All right, open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 1. And if you'd stand, please, and I want to read these 11 verses as we begin the address. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which did conceive, and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Thank you. Be seated, please. He begins in verse 1 by saying, The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. The Bible, my dear friends, those of you that are in this audience and those of you that are watching, or maybe the video or live as we live stream, please understand, the Bible is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. It is the word of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So I hear somebody say, well, I just don't believe the Bible is God's word. That doesn't change the truth of it one iota. Not believing in something does not make it real or not real. It is or isn't, depending upon its own veracity. There was a saying that went around many years ago. Some of you old enough to remember it. It went like this. You see it on bumper stickers. It used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. How many of you are old enough to remember that bumper sticker? Now you're telling your age. You're all over 40. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But then I saw a bumper sticker a few years ago that I liked even better. It went like this. God said it, that settles it whether you believe it or not. And that is a fact. The word of the Lord. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. John 17, 17, Jesus said, Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And in Psalm 138, verse 2, there's one of the most amazing statements about the word of God in all the Bible. It says, Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Think about that. The names of our Lord. King of kings. Lord of lords. The great I am, the Alpha and Omega. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. At the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus. And yet the scripture says, thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. That's how important the word of God is. And that is the estimation that God himself has placed upon his word. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. Now notice it says also in verse 1 that he prophesied in the days, and notice the kings that are listed, in the days of Uzziah, the reign of Jotham, the reign of Ahaz, the reign of Hezekiah, and the reign or the days of Jeroboam. Five different kings are mentioned. Hosea is the first of what we call the minor prophets. And that's really a misnomer. There's nothing minor about the minor prophets. They're called the minor prophets because normally the content of their books is smaller than the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. And so because they are shorter in content, they're called the minor prophets, not because they are less important. The fact of the matter is, Hosea had a ministry of prophecy that spanned a period of over 60 years, which means that he was probably a teenager when God first came to him and gave him the word of the Lord. And he was well up into his 80s whenever he passed away. Over 60 years, longer than any other prophet, Hosea prophesied before the Lord. Matthew Henry, my favorite commentator of the Bible, says this at this point. It was a great honor to him to be thus long employed in such good work, and a great mercy to the people to have a minister so long among them that so well knew their state and naturally cared for it. One they had been long used to, and who therefore was the more likely to be useful to them. And yet, for aught, or for nothing, that appears. He did but little good among them. The longer they enjoyed him, the less they regarded him. Henry goes on to say, God's ministers must expect to pass through honor and dishonor, evil report and good report, and must resolve in both to hold fast their integrity and keep close to their work. Hosea was well written. Hosea had a long, long ministry among his people, 6 decades. And yet, they did not heed him. They did not appreciate him. In fact, many times they ridiculed him, mocked him, and scorned him. He certainly had to learn the things that Matthew Henry wrote of him. When Hosea began his prophecy, the land was in great prosperity. It was a financially prosperous, militarily prosperous country. They were not in want. They were not in deprivation or depression. They were enjoying a great prosperity in the land. But the evil and the wickedness of their hearts was already setting the stage for God's judgment. And Hosea was the first prophet, to preach judgment against the land of Israel. Look at verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The beginning of the word of the Lord. Nobody else was saying this. Nobody else was proclaiming this. Nobody else was preaching this. And just the opposite. Everyone was saying to the kings of Israel and Judah, "Oh, you are doing a great job. You're wonderful. I mean, look at how prosperous we are. Look at how well off the people are. Look at how our enemies are subdued before us. Things are wonderful, O king. Things are great, O king. King, you are wonderful. Your reign is outstanding. Oh, we love you, O king." And the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And Hosea comes along and pronounces judgment when nobody else was. So you know, Hosea was a very popular fellow. You know, Hosea never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Now, the next statement is one of the strangest statements in all the Bible. Remember, God is speaking to his man, his prophet, his servant. And he says to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms." A wife of whoredoms. Now, I have read Bible commentators and I've heard preachers try to explain this away. I've heard preachers try to explain away a lot that's in the Bible. Let me tell you something, friend. If you cannot understand the Bible, the problem is not God's. The problem is yours. God says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts." And so if you have a problem with God, you know what? You're not bothering God one little bit. God just really isn't upset a bit if you haven't figured him out yet. And if you don't understand him, and if he said or did something that you don't like or that you don't agree with, you know what? God just hasn't lost any sleep over it if he slept, which he doesn't. We as finite mortal flesh cannot possibly comprehend the infinite, holy, righteous Creator God. And in his word, he reveals to us his will. And he expects us as children of God to absorb his word and to apply our hearts to wisdom and to seek counsel from the Holy Spirit of God that we might comprehend what God is saying to us. The ignorance is not on his part, it is on ours. And he makes a strange command to his servant. Something that just blows us out of the water. He said, and I'm sure it did Hosea, when he said to Hosea, "I want you to go marry a whore. I want you to marry a woman of whoredom." Now, this is a man of God. This is a righteous man. This is a holy man in the sense that he is the man of a holy God, trying to live as God would have him to live. Here is a man who wants to please God. Here is a man who wants to serve God. Here is a man that has dedicated his life to God. He's a young man. He's probably a late teenager, 17, 18, 19 years of age. And the beginning of the prophecy, God says to this young, righteous man of God, a pure young man, "Go marry a harlot." All these Bible commentators that I've read that try to explain this away, I understand why they try to explain it the way. It's hard for us to wrap our brains around this, isn't it? What in the world is going on here? Well, this must be figurative. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is only figurative if it states plainly in the context that it's figurative. If it doesn't state plainly in the context that it's figurative, it's not figurative, it's literal.
Amen.
And when God said, go marry a harlot, that's what he said. And that's what he intended that Hosea would do. And that is exactly what Hosea did. Now, this would be not a married woman living in adultery. This would be an immoral single woman, commonly known by everyone to be promiscuous. Her reputation preceded her. Everybody knew she was immoral. Everybody knew she was a slut. She might have even been a prostitute. If she wasn't a prostitute, she was indeed a sluttish woman. Something very shameful and very forbidden for a priest of God, was not supposed to marry such a person. But God told Hosea to marry a harlot. And he said, your children will be children of whoredoms. Now, what does that mean? Because of the wife's and the mother's reputation, it would be assumed by everybody that the children of this union between Hosea and Gomer, as her name is found in verse 3, would be the products of whoredom. It was just assumed. Now, they weren't. He went unto his wife, and she conceived, and she brought forth the three children that we read about, two sons and a daughter. They were the product of that married union between Hosea and Gomer. But everybody would assume, everybody would just assume, because Gomer was an immoral person. Yes, Lord, are you calling? Everybody would assume that the children were the products of an immoral relationship. Hosea was commanded by God. Now I want you to, don't be distracted. Stay with me. This is critically important to everything we're doing at Liberty Fellowship. Hosea is commanded by God, commanded by God to do something totally, totally out of the box, totally unorthodox, totally misunderstood, totally foreign to everyone's standards and expectations. You could not have found another prophet. You could not have found another man of God. If there were Bible colleges in those days, you couldn't have found a Bible college. If there were seminaries in those days, you couldn't have found a seminary. You couldn't have found anybody that would have agreed with what Hosea did by marrying this whorish woman. You're out of God's will, Hosea. You're not doing right, Hosea. God is not in this, Hosea. You're a backslider, Hosea. You may not even be a Christian in the Old Testament sense. Hosea, You can't be a servant of God, Hosea. He would have been written off by every other man of God, prophet of God, school of God, work of God in his contemporary. No one would have agreed. No one would have understood. His reputation was in their minds ruined. Oh, you don't want to listen to anything Hosea has to say. Do you know who he married? You don't think that he has anything from God, do you? You don't really believe or trust anything he has to say, do you? That is what Hosea had to live with. For 60 years, as a prophet of God, he had to listen to that. He had to listen to his friends, his contemporaries, his fellow prophets, fellow ministers of God, fellow believers. He had to listen to them criticize him, condemn him, impugn him, castigate him, his reputation, his honor, his integrity in their minds was put into the mud. But God told him, marry the whorish woman. Hosea did what God told him to do. He was God's man. He was God's prophet. God doesn't always work the way you want him to. God doesn't always do things the way you expect him to. You can't put God in a box. Your box, my box, anybody else's box. Baptist box, Pentecostal box, Catholic box, Lutheran box. God doesn't fit in a box. Let me give you a comparison. Mary, the mother of our Lord, a young girl, another teenager. I don't think she was over 16. She may have been younger when she was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Her espoused husband, Joseph, sees her when she comes back from her visit to her cousin Elizabeth. When she left, she was skinny. When she came back, she gained a lot of weight. And Joseph, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But Joseph, I have not been unfaithful to you. Joseph, my dear husband-to-be, I have not cheated on you. I have not given myself to another man. The Holy Spirit of God has conceived the Messiah in my womb. Oh, sure, I've heard a lot of things, Mary. You've got to be kidding me, right? You expect me to believe that, right? And he was minded to put her away privately. Well, what would you have done? And the angel of God had to come to Joseph and tell him personally, Joseph, fear not to marry. To take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Joseph, being told of the angel of God personally now understands the truth. His eyes are open. And now him and Mary, here they are, espoused husband and wife. And now Mary is getting larger and larger as the time draws near. And can you hear the friends? Can you hear the neighbors? Can you hear the gossip of the family members and kinfolk? And Mary and Joseph had to listen to that their entire lives. And you remember in one of the instances when Jesus was addressing the Pharisees and they got into a heated exchange, and the Pharisees said to the Lord, "We be not products of fornication. You bastard. We know you are the product of a fornicating mother. How dare you criticize and condemn us?" There's my favorite Christmas movie is called The Nativity Story. How many of you have seen it? You got to go get it. You got to go get it. Next Christmas, get it, watch it. The Nativity Story. For a Hollywood production, it is remarkably close to the scripture in its presentation of the birth of Christ. Very respectfully and reverently done. My favorite scene is when Mary and Joseph are leaving Nazareth and getting ready to go to Bethlehem. She's almost ready to be delivered, as you know, and you know the story. She gets on the back of the donkey, and they got to go to each man's place of birth, lineage, so that it can be taxed by Caesar. And they're going, and as they are going out of town, headed toward Bethlehem, you see the picture of Joseph leading the donkey, Mary's on top, pregnant. They're going out of town, and the camera scans the crowd, the neighbors, the relatives, the so-called friends, as they're leaving, and they're all staring at them as they go. And Joseph turns to Mary and says, "They're sure going to miss us." I just love that. A lot of people in Pensacola sure missed us. Nobody can't talk about them anymore. The reputation that Mary and Joseph lived, they didn't believe them. The people didn't believe them. That she was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And the people didn't believe Hosea, that God told him to marry a harlot. But there was a greater trial for Hosea than that. The greater trial than the constant castigation of his character was he had to endure a wife who would be very possibly not faithful to him. What is a man's greatest need? What is it? Love. Love. A lot of other things can be less than perfect, but love covereth a multitude of sins. He just wants to be loved. There was a song that Dusty Springfield sang many, many years ago, and I know I'm dating myself now. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. All the old guys got it right. What the world needs now is love zeal. That's what everybody needs, and that's what few people have. Oh, he's a young man. He's a young man starting out his life, his ministry. And the first thing God says is, marry this sluttish woman. And now he knows, I'm marrying a woman that in all likelihood is not going to be faithful to me. And she wasn't. And you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, and I'm not going to get into that today, but if you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll read the story of how she did cheat on him. And she did run around on him. And she did desert him. And he went after her and brought her back into his home. And the story of this man bringing this woman that I'm sure he must have loved, God had to have given him a love for her. And she was not faithful to him, and he kept bringing her back into his home. And that whole story of how this man is fighting to save his marriage is given to us in chapters 2 and 3. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, there's a scripture verse quoting Jesus that says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Boy, do we ever see that going on today. Wives who don't love their husbands. Husbands who don't love their wives. Parents who don't love their children. Children who don't love their parents. Brothers who don't love their sisters. Sisters who don't love their brothers. The natural bond that God wants to give us in familial relationships is so often broken apart, broken asunder. Sin and iniquity has separated the love of people. It's so bad in our country today that people many times will go through their lives not knowing if one single person truly loves them. Do you have anybody that really loves you? Well, I don't know. My own wife doesn't even really love me. I don't know. How can any, I don't know. Does anybody really love me? I don't know if they are. I haven't seen them yet. I don't know who they are yet. Think of it. To live your life without love. Let me just give you a little caveat here, by the way, while we're on the subject. If you're not loved by another single person in this world, my friend, let me tell you something. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. God loves you enough, he sent his Son to bleed and die on a cross for you. God loves you that much. If anybody else does or doesn't. Hosea began his work for God with a broken heart. Please hear me, Liberty Fellowship. Hosea was required by God to enter his ministry with a broken heart and with a scarred reputation. He was a wounded warrior from day one. I would venture to say that every person at Liberty Fellowship, and if there's one that doesn't fit into this description, I haven't met you yet, that every one of us at Liberty Fellowship is here with a broken heart and with a scarred reputation. Every one of us. Every one of us have been condemned. Every one of us have been cast aside. We have been lied about. Our character has been impugned and denigrated. We've been laughed at. We've been mocked. We've been scorned. I don't think, and I'm speaking to a single person that hasn't endured some or all of that in one degree or another, including this preacher. We are all here as wounded warriors. And we, most of us, were wounded, as was our Lord, in the house of our friends. In the churches. In the so-called houses of worship that were more correctly identified as houses of gossip and slander and backbiting. He starts out wounded. He starts out scarred. He starts out hurt. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 14 and verse 21? He said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither," who? "The poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind." Go bring in the ones that nobody else wants. Go bring in the ones that nobody else wants to be around. Go bring in the ones that have been cast off and cast out and castaways. Go bring in these, the dregs, so-called, of society. Bring them in that my house may be full. Remember the Pharisees again criticizing Jesus for what? Eating and fellowshipping with sinners. Prostitutes. Immoral people. Publicans. Not Republicans. Publicans. Publicans were the tax collectors. They were the Roman robots who did the dirty work for the Romans to collect the taxes from the Jewish people. Nobody liked them. They were despised by everybody. Whoever was a castaway, whoever was a cast off, Jesus loved them. He fellowshipped with them. He had dinner with them. He went into their homes. He put his arms around them. He embraced them. They embraced him. He loved them. They loved him. Oh, but the doctors and the lawyers and the college professors and the politicians and the scientists and the teachers and the preachers. They had nothing good to say about Jesus. And listen, Jesus had nothing good to say about them either. Which is more important. Hosea. Mary's a harlot. Right away. Has a broken heart. In love with a woman that doesn't love him. In love with a woman that's not faithful to him. And at the command of God, he must be her husband. At the command of God, he must live in this home, in this relationship. Why? So that he could begin to see the heart of God. So that he could begin to feel what God was feeling about his people, Israel. So that when he got up and he talked to the people, he wasn't just talking with his head. He was talking with his heart. And I want to say to you at Liberty Fellowship and those of you that are watching, this preacher's not just talking to you with his head. I'm talking to you in my heart. Because my heart's been broken just like yours has been broken. And I've been scarred. And my reputation has been put into hell. And there have been things said about me like have been said about you. I know what you are feeling. I know what you have gone through. And God has brought us here together as a family and as a body and yes, as an army to do the will of God. And don't you let anybody say that you're not of God and that this is not of God. Don't you let anybody try to put you in a box. Don't you let anybody say that God cannot hear your prayer and God cannot bless your life and God cannot use Liberty Fellowship because we're not doing it like everybody else does. And we don't have a 501c3 organization. We don't need 501c3. We need God. And we have God. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean God isn't in it. That's right. And you may not understand Liberty Fellowship. You may walk out of here and say, I'm never going back. I'm never going to listen to that. That's fine. That's up to you. Make your own bet. But don't you say for 1 minute that God is not in this, because God is in Liberty Fellowship. He understood what God understood. He felt what God felt. He hurt as God hurt. Notice what he said. Continuing in the verse, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. I want you to live with a whore to know what it feels like, because that's the way I feel about my people Israel. They've committed whoredom against me. And Hosea, you know the way you hurt? That's the way I hurt. And the way you feel, that's the way I feel. Because my people, the apple of my eye, Israel, has committed idolatry. That's spiritual fornication. Idolatry is spiritual fornication, according to the book of James. Idolatry. The people of Israel were idolaters. They were worshiping or following a false god, after having made a covenant with the true and living God, like a sluttish wife commits adultery with others after having made a commitment to her husband. So the people of Israel were committing idolatry, spiritual fornication, after having made a commitment, a covenant with Almighty God, their Creator. Now they are worshiping and following strange and false gods, and God's heart is broken over their idolatry. Let me give you a quote that's just a little bit longer from Matthew Henry, right here at this point. I want you to listen to what Matthew Henry said. Now follow along. He wrote back in, you know, the late 1800s. So it's the language, they had the pure language, and we have a less than pure language today. So sometimes we get lost, but don't get lost here. Listen to what he said. It is not here and there a particular person that is guilty of idolatry, but the whole land is polluted with it. The sin has become national, the disease epidemical. What an odious thing would it be for the prophet, a holy man, to have a whorish wife and children whorish like her. What an exercise would it be of his patience? And if she persisted in it, what could be expected but that he should give her a bill of divorce? And is it not then much more offensive to the holy God to have such a people as this to be called by his name and have a place in his house? How great is his patience with them, and how justly may he cast them off. It was as if he should have married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who probably was at that time a noted harlot. The land of Israel was like Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Gomer signifies corruption. Diblaim signifies two cakes or lumps of figs. This denotes that Israel was near to ruin, and that their luxury and their sensuality were the cause of it. They were as the evil figs that could not be eaten. They were so evil. It intimates sin to be the daughter of plenty, and destruction the daughter of the abuse of plenty. Close quote. If that doesn't personify and describe the United States of America, nothing does. The problem in America is not that we have spiritual idolatry, political idolatry, social idolatry of every stripe, size, and sort here and there, isolated cases. The whole land is full of idolatry. Top to bottom, east to west, from the most prominent to the poorest of us. The whole land is full of idolatry. What does the Bible say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17? Judgment must begin at the house of God. All over America, professing Christians have been living in idolatry for decades. Prosperity and comfort have caused them to bow before the image of the state, to grovel before riches and prosperity, and to sacrifice truth to the notions of falsehood and deceit. Where was the church in 1962 and 3 when prayer and the Bible were expelled from America's schools? Where was the church? Where was the church in 1973 when killing unborn babies was legalized in this country? Where was the church? Where was the church when Judge Roy Moore was being illegally removed from the bench for posting the Ten Commandments in his courtroom? Where were they? I was there. I was there with Judge Moore. I was at his trial in Montgomery. I spoke at the steps of the Capitol building. I was with him. I want to tell you what, if just Montgomery, Alabama, the heart of the Bible Belt, there are more Southern Baptist churches in Alabama and Georgia and Florida and Mississippi. That whole region of the Bible Belt is just literally inundated with Southern Baptist churches. If just the Southern Baptist churches would have stood with Judge Roy Moore, he would still be on the bench in Montgomery, Alabama today. But I was there, and I tell you where they were. They weren't there. And they didn't care. Where was the church since 2001? Where has the church been since 2001? When the federal government began and has continued illegally spying and surveilling the American people and violating their God-given liberties to be free in their homes and effects from illegal searches and seizures, where's the church? We might as well live in China or old Russia or the East Bloc countries of Europe. We have as much surveillance, as much illegal activity going on from Washington, D.C. as they ever did in Moscow or Beijing, China. No, you don't like that. It's a truth. There's no constitution to it. There's no legality to it. There's no right to it. They just do it because they've got the guns and the badges and the power, and nobody has any guts to resist it, especially the preachers in the churches. They just roll over like a bunch of pansy sissies, dead fish, dead beat bums that don't care any more about their freedoms than that, and they just let it happen. Where was the church? You don't. Are you getting angry at what I'm saying right now? Well, hang on. You better get up. Get ready to leave right now, because you're not going to like it from here on. Where was the church in 1993 when the federal government was murdering fellow Christian believers outside Waco, Texas? Oh, they're extremists. They're cult. The Branch Davidians were an offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. I worship the Lord publicly on Sunday, the Lord's Day. They worship Him publicly on Saturday, the Sabbath. We don't agree on that. There's other elements of their doctrines that we will not agree with. But you have to know that there are many, many, many sincere, born-again children of God in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as much as there is in the Baptist Church, the Pentecostal Church, the Methodist Church, or anybody else's church. All right, you don't agree with them about the day that they worship. So what? All right, you don't agree with them about the way they wear their hair or the way they dress or the kind of clothes they have or the kind of ceremonies they have or don't have or whatever their legalities are or their formalities are, the tapestry. So what? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. to his own master he rises or falls. I was doing my radio show in the 1990s when all that went down. I poured over those files. I stayed up till 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning, because that's how late you had to stay up to watch them on C-SPAN covering the congressional hearings, but they wouldn't play them until about 1 o'clock in the morning, knowing that most people were not going to stay up all night. They had to get up and go to work and pay the taxes. So very few people saw. I saw every one of those congressional. I watched every one, and then I ordered the videos, and I poured over those videos and over that testimony, and I read the transcripts, and I read the eyewitness testimonies. I covered that thing as best I could as a radio talk show host, and then I talk about it on my show. And I'm telling you, as God is my witness, if I ever knew truth, I am telling you the federal government murdered the Branch Davidians outside Waco, Texas. And if you don't like that and you disagree with that, then I challenge you to get into your internet research and get into the books and get into all the evidence that's there and the trials that's there and the testimonies of the court that's there. You read it for yourself. And come back and tell me where I'm wrong. Where was the church? I'll give you one more. You ready for this? Where was the church when federal agents at Ruby Ridge, Idaho were murdering Randy Weaver's wife and son? Where was the church? Where is the church today as both Republican and Democrat administrations conduct illegal war against thousands of people all over the world? Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, Syria, Yemen, bombing people, killing people, innocent people, women, children, old men. No declaration of war, no congressional oversight, secret wars, secret assassins, killing people by the thousands in our name. Where's the church? I say to you preachers, you pastors, you so-called religious leaders, you get up here and you put up the signs against abortion, the wanton killing of unborn babies in the womb, and rightly so. God bless you. Thank you for doing that. But I want to tell you something. Murder is murder. Whether the baby is in the womb or out of the womb, whether it's committed by a doctor or a soldier, murder is murder. I'll tell you where they are. They're bowing before the god of political correctness. They are groveling before the IRS 501c3 tax exempt corporation status. And you people out there, you're listening to all these big name preachers and these radio preachers and these TV preachers, and you're sending them money, and you might as well be paying taxes, because they are the ambassadors of the state. And they refuse to say anything that will make the state angry with them. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You can't serve both. They are worshiping at the altar of their own success, promotion, and advancement. I wish I had time, and maybe as we have time to talk later, I can tell you the things that I've experienced and where I've been and the people I've seen, the conversations I've been in, the meetings I've been in, and what I've heard. I remember I was in a meeting with most of the big name preachers in America. Most of the big name radio preachers, TV preachers, big mega church pastors, most of them were in this meeting. It was a private meeting where ministers were getting together to talk about what was going on. And this would be back in the 80s. many years ago, talking about the direction of the country, talking about what we were going to do as Christians and what we're going to do as preachers and spiritual leaders, et cetera, et cetera. What was our take? What was our philosophy? What was our direction? What were we going to do? What were we not going to do? It was an all-day, couple-day meeting in Washington, D.C. And I was there. And I heard those discussions. And I heard one man of God say to that assembly, he said, "Fellas, you and I both know that if we don't take a stand now, the church is going to lose its independence and its submission to Almighty God, and it is going to become a puppet creature of the state." And he said, "This whole 501c3 tax exempt status is the tentacle that they use to wrap around our necks and our hearts." And he went on to talk about the importance of the church being free and independent and courageous before God and doing right and taking a stand. And he took out his Bible. He had notes with him. He came prepared. And he preached that whole group a sermon, I mean chapter by chapter and verse by verse from the Word of God as to what we as men of God were supposed to do. And I remember whenever he finished, one prominent pastor saying, "And if I named him, there's not a person that's listening to me right now that would not know this man. There's not a one of you that would not know him." And I remember what he said. He said, "Brother, I know you're right, but I just have too much to lose. I have too much to lose." Big ministry, big school, big outreach, big money, big buildings, big reputation, invitations to the White House, phone calls in the night from the President of the United States of America. I remember when Gary Bauer, we were at a meeting in Washington, D.C. with a bunch of these evangelical leaders, and I'll never forget when Gary Bauer said to the news media assembled at the press conference, and we were all there, and he said, "Look, all we want is a seat at the table." Wow, Gary. That's what you want, huh? A seat at Caesar's table. Well, they got it. They got their seat at Caesar's table. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. They are not going to give up that seat at Caesar's table for God or for the Bible or for the truth or for anything else. "I've got too much to lose." And the other man said, "Excuse me? All any of us have to lose is our own heart, our own soul, our own integrity. You have no more to lose than do I. And I have no more to lose than do you." They will not speak out. The land is committing great whoredom. James chapter 4, verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." I didn't write it, take it up with God. Now that means these preachers, these so-called Christian ministries, these people that are trying to be friends with the world, and they are, many of them are, friendly with the world, friendly with Caesar, friendly with Beelzebub. They know in their hearts that great evil is being done, and they ally themselves with these people. "Whosoever be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." I don't care if there's a doctor in front of his name. I don't care if he's a reverend. I don't care if he's got a big church. I don't care if he sounds pious and he sounds spiritual. I don't care how much money he's got coming in from the faithful all over the country that are supporting him. It doesn't matter how big his buildings are. It doesn't matter what his reputation is. If he is the friend of the world, he's the enemy of God. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Unfruitful works of darkness. Let's talk about the CFR a little bit. Let's talk about the Bilderbergs a little bit. Let's talk about the Trilaterals a little bit. Let's talk about these schools of higher education that are promoting all kinds of phony science as a tool to enslave freedom-loving people. Let's talk about the golf outings and the fishing outings and the vacations and all of that that goes on among all these guys. Don't talk to me about it. I know what I'm talking about. Been there. They are in bed with a harlot. They are sleeping with the harlot. Babylon the Great, which is drunk with the blood of saints and believers all over the world. And they're all feeding at the trough, sucking from the same teat, getting their sustenance from the same milk. Verses 3 through 9, we have the three children. Real quick. Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ammi. Think about it. The only man in history to have God name all of his children. Think about it. God told Joseph what to name Jesus. God told Zechariah what to name John the Baptist, right? But God told Hosea what to name all three of his children, only man in history. God named all of his children. The first one, Jezreel, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel. The blood of Jezreel, I know you, I'm going on here. All right, I will. I can always think some of you getting a little sore. You need to stand up, and that's all right. The blood of Jezreel refers to the slaughter of Ahab and his followers. Ahab was a wicked king who needed to die. And God sanctioned his death. In fact, God decreed his death through the man Jehu. So killing Ahab was not the problem. He deserved to die. Israel was better off after he was dead. That wasn't the problem. The problem was Jehu did not administer justice lawfully. Now listen to me. It's not enough that you say you're doing the right thing. You have to do the right thing in the right way. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Jehu turned out to be no better than Ahab, the man he killed. I heard a prominent pro-life activist. If I named her, everybody would know. I heard her. In fact, she said it to me on my radio show. We're talking about some legislation in Congress. She was for it, and I was against it. It was supposed to do some wonderful things to help the pro-life movement. The problem was the legislation was unconstitutional. And I said, how can you support legislation that is unconstitutional, even if you think it's doing a good thing? And she said, and I quote, I don't care about the Constitution. Pro-life, conservative, Christian activist leader that everybody in this audience knows. I don't care about the Constitution. That's why when Republicans are in office, all these pseudo-Christians out here support the unconstitutional conduct and policies of this so-called conservative because it advances their agenda. And when the Democrats are in office, then all the liberals out there, they support the unconstitutional activity and policies of the Democrats because it supports their agenda. But both the Republicans and the Democrats, the conservatives and the liberals, don't give a darn about the Constitution of the United States of America. Jehu killed Ahab, a wicked, evil leader. God was not displeased with the death of Ahab. But God was very displeased with the unlawful heart of Jehu, the man who killed Ahab. Liberty Fellowship, if this fellowship is going to succeed, and people all over America are watching us, and many are praying and hoping that we fail, and many are praying and hoping that we succeed. And if we do succeed, and if we do not fail, it means that we must individually lay aside our personal agendas, and we must be willing to ally ourselves and to bring ourselves into in harmony with a body and a family that is built upon the truth of God, not upon personal opinion and whim. You got to hear me out on this. You've got to hear me out on this. Every church in America, the problems that are tearing them apart is that everybody brings their own agenda to the body. They're not there to help the body. They are there to let the body do something for them. Let me tell you something. If you are here to get some personal benefit out of Liberty Fellowship, you're not here for the right reason. And you're not going to help us. Well, I think Liberty Fellowship ought to do this. I think we ought to go do. I think we ought to do that. I think we ought to do that. No, this is what I'm looking for. I want this. I want that. John Kennedy was not a conservative. I have a lot of disagreements with John Kennedy's. There's a lot of things I do agree with too, by the way. But he said something that I haven't heard a conservative Republican say And if you say it today, it sounds like a conservative, and I haven't heard a single Republican say it. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask rather what you can do for your country. What we hear today, the Democrats are going to Washington, D.C. for their agenda. The Republicans are going to Washington, D.C. for their agenda. And the fact of the matter is, Washington, D.C. is not the answer. Washington, D.C. is the problem! We don't need D.C.'s help! We don't need D.C.'s answer! We need D.C. to get the heck out of our pocketbook, out of our state, out of our homes, out of our lives, and leave us alone! But they're all going to the same source for the answer. They're all going to D.C. Jehu killed Ahab, but he had his own agenda. He wasn't following God. He didn't want God's truth. He didn't want to walk in God's law and after God's heart. He didn't care about the laws of God, the laws of Israel, the laws of nature, the laws of man. He didn't care about that. He was getting rid of Ahab for his own selfish purposes. You can be on the right side for the wrong reason, and God knows your heart. I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. After the death of Zechariah, the last of the house of Jehu, the kingdom of 10 tribes went away forever. Lo Ruhamah, the girl, verse 7. No more mercy, I will take you away, is what her name means, meaning that God will take away the rebellious people of Israel in judgment, and that's exactly what he did. He took them away. The Assyrians came up against them, conquered them, destroyed them, raped their women, slaughtered their children, killed their men, burned their cities. Verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, and I will not save them by bow, by sword, by battle, by horses, or by horsemen. There's going to be a remnant. God will protect and prepare and prosper his remnant. This has been a perpetual truth of the Word of God throughout both testaments of Scripture. You can read it in the Old Testament. You can read it in the New Testament. God always reserves to himself a remnant. He always does. And while the rest of Israel was going into judgment, the remnant of God was protected, it was prepared, and it was prospered by God. And then verses 8 and 9, Lo am I, the younger son, you are not my people, I will not be your God, is what his name means. Luke 13, 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. But we did this for you, Lord. We prophesied for you, and we spoke in your name. And we did all these wonderful works, and then I will say to them, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, because I never knew you. I am personally convinced that more than half of every state church in America is inhabited by lost, unsaved, unredeemed, unrepentant, hell-directing people. More than half. By their fruits you shall know them. And the fruit that is growing from the trees of these state institutions is not honoring God, it's not bringing people to God, and it is not preserving the remnant for God. In fact, it is part of the enemies of God. I say, depart from me, I never knew you. And there's going to be a lot of church members who are going to hear God say that about them. Make sure he doesn't say that about you. Make sure he doesn't say that about you. Make sure he doesn't say about you, I never knew you. Depart from me. Verse 10. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Again, another reference and a promise to the remnant. In verse 11, he concludes, then shall the children of Judah, the children of Israel, be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Take your Bibles and turn this final passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Israel and Judah will come together under one head. Well, the Assyrians conquered Israel. The Babylonians conquered Judah. They've not been together. One head. Chapter 2, Ephesians, verse 11. Read it carefully. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision. Uncircumcision are the Gentiles, circumcision are the Jews. By that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, the middle partition that separated the Jews from the Gentiles, that separated the sinner from God, the middle partition that separated the Judah from Israel, that middle partition that separated people, has been broken down by the cross. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. What is the one new man? The one new man is the church, the body of Christ, the body of believers, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, we are all one in Christ. And he that by reconciled both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that are nigh. For through him we both have access, both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Look at it. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They shall be one with one head and one body. And we are one. We are one body. We are not here as Jews or Gentiles. We're not here as conservatives or liberals. We're not here as Republicans or Democrats. We're not here as white or black or Asian. We are not here as educated or uneducated. We are here as one body and one family in the Spirit of God. We are here as a body of believers with one head. And that head is not Caesar. That head is Jesus. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, and I'll leave you with this. Chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. How did we start this? Hosea, burdened, heavy laden, with a broken heart, enduring a cross of his own to bear. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. What is your burden today? What is the thing that ladens you down? Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Let's stand for prayer.